Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10, if it is not still there. You want to turn back to it because we'll be looking at this passage paragraph by paragraph. In fact, as we come towards the end of the book of Hebrews, we're going to hear a lot of repetition, a lot of concepts that the author has built into his burden, his message, is going to be repeated again and again with a different angle, with a different twist. So let me ask you, before you turn off because you think you've heard this before, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel before you actually really heard it for the first time? We need repetition, don't we? In fact, in the story of Job, after God puts a lot of questions to him, Job says the following. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Maybe we want to advance the slide. But now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you think Job really saw God face to face? The Bible tells us anyone that sees God face to face would die. So I don't think Job actually literally saw God, but I think he had an insight of God that he had never had before. And as a result, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We may hear things, but we don't see them. We just don't get it. It just doesn't strike the heart. So as you hear some things that are being repeated, perhaps you need to stop and ask yourself, do I really get this? Has this really hit home? Do I appreciate what I'm learning here? Is this part of my reality, part of my walk of faith? Maybe you turn off because you hear about animal sacrifices throughout the book of Hebrews, and altars, and high priests, and covenants, all of them concepts that are really foreign to us and culturally distant to us, historically separated from us. But there are things here that are meant for us to pick up on and to learn. And they can be life-changing if we allow them to hit the target. So with that in mind, let's focus on our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the entire passage, and I'm going to show you the conclusion before we start here, the entire passage is building up towards the following statement in verse 17, where God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is the grand conclusion of this paragraph. God says, from the Old Testament, this is a quotation, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How the author gets there is what this passage is about. So follow along as we trace the steps towards this conclusion that God will not remember our sins. And by the way, although it says their sins, this is the third person plural, it includes all of us as Christians. All of us, God, of all of us, God says he will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. So we're coming to the end of a lengthy passage that deals with the superiority of Christ over the high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament and the Jewish way of worship had certain rituals that he had to go through and certain protocols that he had to abide by. Excuse me, maybe you can slide that down as soon as you see me winding up for a cough and then back up again. So at the same time, we're dealing with the superiority of the new covenant that God has made with mankind over the old covenant, and he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant, the new deal that God has made with us. And once again, the author is drawing a contrast between the law and Jesus Christ and the new covenant itself. So the passage starts by limiting or by telling us about the limitations of the law. The limitations of the law. Verse 1 It says, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Once again, I want to show you something at the end of the passage that helps us get where the author is, what the author is thinking and where he's going and how he's achieving the conclusion. Because down in verse 14, we read the following statement. For by a single offering, he has perfected, thank you very much, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in the beginning, we're told the law cannot perfect us. And at the end of the passage, we're told by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there we have the contrast between what the law cannot do and what Jesus Christ has done. In other words, he has perfected us. And interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews, the word perfect is the concept of perfection is touched on in the beginning, is several times in this book. For instance, verse 11, he writes, now if perfection had been attainable, chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Jesus Christ, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Then in verse 19, again, we're thinking of perfection here, verse 19 of chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So you can see through the entire book, this concept of perfection is in the mind of the author. Then in chapter 9, verse 9, again, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. I toyed with entitling this sermon, Good News for the Perfectionist. I think we have a few perfectionists in our crowd. And the good news is the fact that we can be made perfect. You're not perfect yet. The law can't make you perfect, but Jesus Christ can make you perfect, and you are in the process as a Christian of being made perfect. And one day we will appear before him perfect because of his perfections, not because of yours or mine. That's good news for the perfectionist. And you can draw on that, and you can relax in your attempts to be perfect, because you'll never achieve it except through the perfections of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start considering what this passage tells us. You know something, building committee? We need a little table here so that we can put down our bottle of water. So the first limitation that we notice about the law, that is, that it cannot make anyone perfect, exists because the law is a shadow. Oh, there we go. The law is a shadow of what was to come. It's a shadow that's cast backwards. Now, if you can think about, let's say, 4 BC when Christ was born, roughly 4 or 5 BC, let's go to 30 AD. When we assume thereabouts, when we assume Christ was crucified. And if you cast a shadow backwards into time from the point of Jesus Christ, and maybe I see the lights getting brighter here. Can you see the shadow behind me? There's a shadow being cast backwards. And that's the idea here, that the author is saying that the law was a shadow of the reality, and the reality is Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. And interestingly enough, not only does the law serve as a shadow of what the reality is, i.e. Jesus Christ, but the perfections of Christ, what Christ accomplished on the cross, was also retroactively cast back on the Old Testament believer. Do you all see that? That's the idea that the author wants us to get here. So in spite of the fact that the law was limited in that it was simply a shadow, the law was limited in that the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse us from sin, could not forgive us of our sins, could not atone for our sins in reality. Because of that shadow that was cast backwards, the benefits of Jesus Christ were also retroactively applied towards the faithful Old Testament believer. The Old Testament believer received the benefits, the redemption that was wrought by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, retroactively. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul uses the same metaphor of the shadow. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The reality belongs to Christ. I find this very interesting because in this context, Paul is talking about the festivals that are prescribed and how some people are coming along and saying, you must maintain these festivals, you must keep the Sabbath, etc., etc. So Paul is saying that even the keeping of the Sabbath was a shadow of a greater reality which was coming, and that was to become plain under the terms of the new covenant. And now Christ is our Sabbath. He is our eternal rest, and that's how we find our rest. So this state of imperfection under the law strongly implies that those living under the terms of the old covenant still felt guilty. Look at the wording here. It says here, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, the author is saying, if the law was effective in dealing with sin, the worshipers under the old covenant would not have kept this consciousness of sins. And the fact that they kept being conscious of their sins, in other words, feeling guilty of their sins, is evidenced by the fact that they would have to come year after year after year bringing the same sacrifices again and again. In fact, the priest would appear daily with sacrifices in the temple to atone for sins. I find this very interesting that the author actually talks about the consciousness of sins at this point. And so this state of imperfection even goes to the truth of the awareness of our sins under the old covenant. And so the contrast, of course, is what about us? What is our awareness of our sins, our awareness of guilt? There is the legal guilt that we have before God, and there's also our awareness of guilt before God. And if the blood of bulls, I'm sorry, I had to laugh here because my autocorrect used the word bulls instead of bulls. If the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sin, could not cleanse the conscience, then was the Old Testament believer even saved? So the Old Testament faithful believer was still aware of his sins, was aware that those sins haven't truly been dealt with, because the Old Testament is chock full of teaching that the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sin. Then how was the believer even saved in the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament sacrifices then accomplish? If they didn't forgive them of their sins, if it didn't atone their sins, what did those sacrifices accomplish? Because God remained behind the curtain. You remember the tabernacle? Remember the temple where there's this big veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where no one could enter in except the high priest, and he could only enter once a year, and he had to be very, very careful and very precise about what he was doing in the Holy of Holies. God was still figuratively speaking, behind the curtain, even though all these animals were still being sacrificed, God was still not accessible to the people, even though these animals are being sacrificed. So what did the animal sacrifices accomplish? Well, the animal sacrifices merely made people ceremonially clean, but God still remained behind the curtain. It was as if God temporarily covered the sin as a patchwork remedy until Jesus Christ could die for those sins. Because God lives outside of time, He's not bound by time, He could then look at the reality of Christ and His sacrifice from the beginning of time and apply the sacrifice of Christ to the believers of the Old Testament. Now, let me stop here and interject something. This is a bit of a sidebar. Some people believe that the Old Testament believer, when he or she died, would go straight to heaven. What do you think? Where did the Old Testament believer go when he died? Did he go straight to heaven? That's a bit of a controversy. Other people believe that there was this place that was called paradise, and that the souls of the Old Testament saints were kept in that place until the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. And then when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He opened paradise up and led paradise and all of its contents to glory, to heaven. So people then go to Ephesians chapter 4, and show that when Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive. You ever wonder what that verse meant? I'm inclined to believe this, that when Jesus Christ led captivity captive, it's an image of the Roman warrior who is returning from battle and he's leading his prisoners of war in a procession. And then he's sharing the spoils with the people as he comes home. The spoils of war. Jesus Christ now, He has fought His major battle. He has won the victory, and He is now leading captivity captive and appearing before God with the fruits of the first resurrection. That's kind of what I believe. Not a whole lot of evidence for that in Scripture, but it makes sense to me. Anyway, it's not a first-tier doctrine, but I am inclined to believe that the Old Testament believer didn't appear before God until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because I kind of get the sense that Jesus Christ had to be the first one to appear before God in the resurrection. So verses 1 to 4 point out that we cannot be made perfect by the law, because the law was only a shadow of these good things to come, the reality of which is Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of this limitation, the Bible says in verse 5, consequently, as a consequence, when Jesus Christ came into the world, He offers Himself. He steps up to do what the law could not do. He offers Himself as a perfect sacrifice, as a human sacrifice. Why did it have to be a human sacrifice? We know why it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Why a human sacrifice? Because God said to the first human, the first Adam, the day you eat of this, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of disobeying God is death. The result of disconnecting yourself from God and determining that your life is your own results in death. That is the natural consequence of sin. And we are all born with a sin nature. And so therefore we all must die. Jesus Christ steps up. The law could not do anything about our sin except to reveal to us that we are sinners. Jesus Christ steps up, does what the law could not do, and thus He is making us perfect. Thus He is sanctifying us. In this way, the Old Covenant believer, as well as the New Covenant believer, has been made holy through His sacrifice once for all. Those are the words that God uses, once for all. Not like the Old Testament high priest again and again and again. At this point, the author quotes from a psalm, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And there's something very interesting going on here. Another aside, but you need to know this because someone's going to point it out to you. Those words, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. It's a quote from Psalm 40. And there in Psalm 40, it doesn't say a body you have prepared for me. There it says you have given me an open ear in the ESV. In the NIV, I think it says you have pierced my ears. It's kind of odd. What does that mean? And why do we have this disconnect from the Old Testament? First of all, you have to understand the New Testament writers quote the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it says, a body you have prepared for me. In the Hebrew, it says, my ears you have pierced. How do you make this reconciled? How do you say this is not a contradiction or not a mistake? Well, there are a couple of... Okay, our slide jumped ahead of me. There are a couple of explanations here. Maybe even more than a couple, but just these two will suffice. Number one, some say it's a synecdoche. In other words, a synecdoche. What grade do you start learning about figures of speech? Someone tell me. In what grade do you start learning about figures of speech?
Five
or six. Okay, so I'm not going to lose anyone here, okay? A synecdoche is a figure of speech which means a part that represents the whole, okay? So, for example, I am a breadwinner in my family. Okay, that's not meant as a chauvinistic statement. It's a statement of fact. Do I just bring bread home from work? No. Bread is a synecdoche. It's a part representing the whole. I take care of all of the food, right? Okay, sometimes she buys me a chocolate bar. So some say this is an example of a synecdoche where the ear is a part of a whole, the body. A body you've prepared for me. Because this is an image of creation where God is digging out the ears of the human being and sculpting him, you know? That's one explanation. I don't buy that explanation. I think the second explanation works better. By saying, my ears you have opened, the psalmist is saying, you have made me obedient to hear your voice and to do your bidding, which is to offer my body as a sacrifice. That's the whole complete thought here. So I think that the Septuagint writers, which in and of itself is not an inspired version, are explaining the figure of speech by saying, a body you have prepared for me, but by the Holy Spirit choosing that rendition in the book of Hebrews, this is inspired. And so wherever the New Testament writer quotes the Septuagint, we are saying that's inspired. The entire Septuagint isn't necessarily inspired. There are some errors in the Septuagint. In this case, we believe this is inspired word of God. And so it's okay to say, a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will as it is written in the scroll of the book. And so here Jesus is obediently offering his body as a sacrifice and as a substitute for all mankind. Now, whether those explanations are satisfactory or not, don't miss the point. Jesus comes to offer himself as a sacrifice that is adequate, perfectly adequate, in contrast to the sacrifices and offerings that were totally inadequate to deal with our sin. And all of this is meant to reinforce the truth that by way of Christ's sacrifice, this first covenant was brought to an end, and the new covenant was established, and thus we have the conclusion in verse 10 that by his obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. The author notes again in verses 11 through 14 that the high priest would stand daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And the fact that those sacrifices could never take away sin. But Christ, with his one sacrifice for sins, notice, sits down at the right hand of God. The high priest stands daily. Jesus Christ sits down and he only offers his sacrifice once. Daily offering, one offering. The high priest stands, Jesus Christ sits. Do you see what the author is doing? He's contrasting this so you can see the stark contrast. So you can see the wonderful news that Jesus Christ's offering once for all takes care of all of our sins. All of our sins. Past, present, and future. Now, we need to be careful here to emphasize this does not mean that we can presume upon his grace. Just because you know that Jesus Christ already paid for your sins that you're going to commit tomorrow doesn't mean that you go out and purposely sin tomorrow. That is a totally false understanding of the gospel of Christ. And if that's how you think, there's reason to believe you may not be a believer. You may not understand the gospel. If the gospel is there to tell you that you have been saved from your sin, then why go ahead and sin presumptuously? But what does he do with our current sin? Some people believe that Christ died for all of the sins that we have committed up until the time that we get saved. Then those sins that we continue to commit, not nearly as intensively, not nearly as much, what happens there? Well, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, and his blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. There's a continual cleansing action going on in the life of the believer. But for the sin question, Jesus offers himself once for all time and sits down at the right hand of God. Then in verses 15 to 18, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, also confirming the value of the atoning work of Christ. And for this, the author quotes the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33, again, where the new covenant is spoken of, where it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." If you remember, the author has previously said that implicit in these Old Testament sacrifices, which needed to be made again and again, there is no relief from the consciousness or the guilt of sin, and there's a reminder of sins every year because the high priest would have to come every year on the Day of Atonement. Now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, who is the ultimate offering, there is no remembrance of sin. God says, even in the Old Testament, that under the terms of the new covenant, he would remember their sins and their trespasses no more. And this applies to us as well. Now let me clarify something. I've heard sermons on this many times where preachers talk about God having amnesia. That's not exactly what is meant here, scripturally speaking. It doesn't say God forgets, it says God doesn't remember. That's why I put the word forgets in quotes. To not actively remember something is different from forgetting something. God is omniscient. I don't think God forgets. He doesn't have a case of bad memory when it comes to our sin. We have a hard enough time being hardwired such as we are to forget something, particularly when we are offended, right? How hard is it to forget that? How often have you ever said in your life, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget? Well, that's no achievement, because you do that naturally, right? We don't forget. What do you mean by that when you say that, by the way? When you say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it, you really aren't forgiving him, are you? It means you're going to hold it against him the rest of your life. No, that's not what it means. What it means is you won't hold it against him. When you forgive someone, it means you won't hold it against him. And when God doesn't remember something against us, it will not come between us. So the relationship that you have with God, when God looks at you, because of what Jesus Christ has done, being the once for all perfect sacrifice, now when God looks at you, there's not a hint of accusation in his eyes. Not a shadow of condemnation in his voice. And so if that's true of God, if that's what God says about you, then can you stop that accusing voice against yourself? You ought to. It's time that you stopped accusing yourself. It's time that you stop believing the voice of the accuser. One other quick word, and I'm going to stop. I've heard people say that justification is just as if you've never sinned. I don't like that definition of justification, that God treats us just as if we've never sinned. Now, when I say that, yes, God treats us as if we have never sinned, except for one thing. He treats us as redeemed ones who once sinned, but now have been saved, have been redeemed, have been bought. Which, by the way, gives him greater glory, I believe, than if we had never sinned. That doesn't justify sin at all. But I believe in the fact that God made the best of all possible worlds. We're getting into some deep theology here, but that's what I believe. But to think of ourselves just as if we've never sinned seems to me to kind of have a cavalier attitude. And I believe that it's best that we remember whence we came. We remember from where we've come. And we remember what Christ did for us. And that will always keep us humble before God and before one another. Forgiving means it will never come up in our relationship again. God will not hold that against me. And I will not remember any sin against you if I have forgiven you. This is what this entire passage has built up to. This is the climax of this passage. This is the key point of this passage, that he will remember our sins no more. This is how God is now disposed towards you. He will not now or ever hold our sin against us, because Jesus Christ suffered the ravages of sin in his body in our place. And on that basis, God is able to justly forgive us. Payment was made once for all. We are forgiven. We are not judged for our sins. This is good news. And what a great Savior we have. We're going to remember the sacrifice of Christ once again this morning around the communion table. And I'm going to ask our leaders to come forward to